All right. The night before he died, Jesus unveiled his plan to send the Spirit of God to be with his followers forever. He gave big promises about the work of that Spirit, and we're studying what those promises mean for us today. Last Sunday, we said that because of these promises of the Spirit, we have the truth, and we must stand firm in the truth. Now, this morning, because of these promises of the Spirit, we have power to testify. And basically what I'm doing in these three messages is taking some other key parts of the New Testament and tying them back in to the promises in John 14 through 16. And this morning I'm taking Acts 1, verses 5 through 8, and tying it in to these promises. So John 14 in your Bibles and Acts 1. Will you turn to both of those places for me? John 14 and Acts 1. I want to read through four verses here, pretty much without comment. These are verses we've been talking about repeatedly. So you have a hand in John 14 and Acts 1, John 14 and verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And do you remember we saw very clearly in the Gospel of John that the greatest work is what? No, you're not going to find it there. You're going to have to remember the message. The greatest work is? Giving eternal life. It's all over the Gospel of John, very clearly. The greatest work is giving eternal life. Chapter 15, verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will, or I think you must, testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. And now Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. What is that a reference to? John 14 through 16. It's a reference to John 14 through 16, these promises of the Spirit that we've been studying. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So this promise here, this exhortation in Acts 1:8, rests on John 14 through 16 and those promises of the giving of the Spirit. And I don't think that we can consider these promises here to be only for those first eyewitnesses, because they certainly didn't make it to the remotest part of the earth. That was a work that was going to extend well beyond them. So I think we can say, as the church historically has said, that every Christian has received power. Okay? Every Christian has received power because he has received the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many ways in which the Spirit helps us. There are different aspects of the Spirit's power. But what we want to talk about this morning is this aspect in Acts 1:8, which is the Spirit's power for witness. Okay? That's our particular focus this morning. Now, what is that power? If you love Jesus, you long for divine power in your witness for Christ. Yet, you may often feel like it's just not there. nothing is happening. Or you think things happen and then you see the end results in those people's lives and nothing comes of it. And you're like, man, what is wrong? If you received it, where is it? Where is the Spirit's power for witness? Now, we can start with a very simple answer that's important, but it's not the whole answer, okay? We can start by saying we received the word of Christ, and so we have the Spirit's power, okay? We received the word of Christ, and so we have the Spirit's power. Ephesians 6:17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Word and Spirit go right together. The word is the sword made by the Spirit, given to us by the Spirit, and used by the Spirit. If you want to scare Satan, wield that weapon. Satan laughs at our schemes and our programs and our eloquence and our manipulations. That's all man's power, like a play knife in a little girl's kitchen set. But Satan panics when we yield the word of Christ because it's the sword of the Spirit of God. Hebrews 4, the word of God is living. And it's active, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged, what's the word? Same word as Ephesians 6, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge. Now, can you judge the difference in the thoughts and intentions of your own heart? Isn't that terribly hard? And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare. You know that word is the sacrificial word for what they did when they took a lamb and pulled back its head to expose its neck to cut it. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Why is the word like eyes that see everything? Why is the word living and active? Because it's the Spirit's word. When the word of Christ is shared with others, they aren't old, dead words because the Spirit is currently speaking whenever the word of Christ is shared. The living Spirit is speaking. 1 Peter 1, you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. But John 3 says that you were born again by the Spirit. So which is it? Were you born again by the Word of God or by the Spirit? Yes. The Spirit takes the Word and uses it to take a spiritually dead person and give them eternal life. And I was thinking this week, that's more powerful than anything I will ever do. That's more powerful than if you put together everything I will ever do in my whole life. It can't hold a candle to the power necessary to take a spiritually dead person and make them live forever. And that's what the Spirit does with the Word, and he does it over and over again. So it is the connection between the Spirit and the Word that makes the Word powerful. So we could read Acts 1:8, and we could say, we received the Word of Christ, and so we have the Spirit's power for a witness. And that's true, but that's not the full story. Because somehow we ourselves are empowered by the Spirit for witness. Because it says in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So it's not just when you receive the word, but when the Spirit has come upon you. So again, if you have received that power, where is it? What is it? And the book of Acts should help us, since it tells the story of what happened after the Spirit was given. Now, we have to read the rest of the New Testament too. The rest of the New Testament needs to help us interpret and understand Acts. But Acts is a great place to start. We can read the book of Acts and ask ourselves, what happens when a person is empowered by the Spirit? You see that question on the front of your handout? What happens when a person is empowered by the Spirit? And again, remember, we're talking about for witness. I know that when a person is empowered by the Spirit, they demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit. But that's not what Acts 1:8 is talking about. This is about witness, okay? So what happens in terms of witness when a person is empowered by the Spirit? And when we ask that question of the book of Acts, we find that there are many different answers. And there are legitimate discussions and disagreements among Christians about which of those things, of all the things in Acts we could list, which of those things were temporary symbols of a new age, which of those things were signs of the apostles, which of those things were necessary until the New Testament scriptures were written, and which of those things were going to be normal for all disciples? Okay, that's actually a hard question. That's a serious discussion. And I want to say to you that I wasn't pleased with our preacher 2 weeks ago when he kind of mocked speaking in tongues. Now, there has been plenty done related to speaking in tongues that you could mock, and I realize that. But the biblical question of whether all disciples should be seeking to speak in tongues is a serious question. It's a Bible interpretation discussion. It's not just something we, on one hand, just laugh about, or on the other hand, just say, well, the Spirit can do whatever he wants. It's a Bible question, okay, that needs to be seriously talked about. So I don't have respect for those who just make fun of it, nor do I have respect for those who just pride themselves in saying, well, the Spirit can do whatever he wants. Neither group is doing the work of asking, what does the Bible say? Okay? So there are serious Bible discussions about which of the things in the book of Acts should Christians today pursue and seek for all disciples. So for example, Acts 8, the Spirit snatched Philip and moved him 20 miles in an instant. So is teleporting the kind of power all disciples should expect? On the day of Pentecost, visible flames of fire rested upon some of the disciples. Is that a manifestation of the power of the Spirit that should be expected? You know, there are Christian denominations in America that have that flame of fire as their denominational logo. They spoke, and there's no other record of this in Acts, but on that one day they spoke, and people from many languages miraculously understood. Is that power all disciples should pursue or expect? There were instantaneous healings. The Spirit just spoke directly to Philip and to Peter and to Paul and told Agabus about a famine that was coming. So, again, there's legitimate discussion about which of those things should be pursued by Christians today. But for our sake this morning, do we see in the book of Acts some kind of empowerment that appears repeatedly and broadly among the disciples? There should be something in the book of Acts that happened, that not just that happened one day, or not just that happened for a few particular people, but something that we can see that seemed to be broad throughout the disciples. That, I think, will be the core of what it means that you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. Here's the answer I want to suggest. And if you've got a pen, you could fill this in your notes. When a person is empowered by the Spirit, he or she speaks about Jesus with boldness and impact. Four parts to that. Speaks about Jesus with boldness and impact. Now let me try to show you that in the book of Acts. Chapter 2 is when the promises are fulfilled in the giving of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Okay, now on this first day, people are hearing them in all sorts of languages. So there's something unusual going on. But can you see the basic point of what happened when the Spirit's power came? What's the first thing they did? They started talking. You see that? They are speaking. The Spirit gave them utterance. Go down to verse 14. Peter stands up, this crowd that is trying to figure out what is going on. How can we all be hearing them? And Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. So he's telling them some things, and he tells them about the promise of the Spirit. And then in verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words about whom? What's the next word? Jesus. Listen to what I'm going to tell you about Jesus. So people who are filled with the Spirit talk about Jesus. I know that's super simple, but there's so much confusion about the Spirit today and people looking for the Spirit's work in a lot of confusing ways. And the bottom line is people are filled with the Spirit. You'll know them because they talk about Jesus, right? And remember what Jesus said? We mentioned this at 9:30. Jesus said, the Spirit will testify about me and the Spirit will glorify me. You can be certain that if a person is saying that they're filled with the Spirit and the Spirit's doing things, but the attention is on them or the Spirit, it's not the filling of the Spirit. Because when it's the filling of the Spirit, everybody's attention is on Jesus. And everybody thinks Jesus is great. When the Spirit empowered people to talk about Jesus, then it's sometimes, not always, and not necessarily even often, but sometimes when people are empowered by the Spirit and they talk about Jesus, sometimes what they say lands with compelling power on the hearts of the listeners. So see chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? That's the sword cutting. And verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And the end of verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. People were being saved because disciples, empowered by the Spirit, spoke about Jesus. And it came with impact to their hearts, and they said, what do we do? We continue into chapter 3, and there's an instantaneous healing, and Peter just uses that as an opportunity to speak about Jesus. You can look at the last verse of chapter 3. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So you see, he's just preaching the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus. That is a verse, by the way, that you might want to keep in mind, because it tells us that being turned from your sin is a blessing. And so many people are certain that if I give up my sin, if I actually submit to God, it's going to be terrible and it's going to be miserable. And he says, listen, God's trying to bless you by sending Jesus to get you away from your sin. That was a rabbit trail. Chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed. Many who heard the message believed. But now, here comes the opposition, right? Chapter 4, verse 3, the Sanhedrin put them in jail. Now, let's be honest, for any of us being put in jail would tempt us to be quiet. I mean, maybe we think we wouldn't give in to the temptation, but it would at least tempt us to be quiet, would it not? So here we start to see that the Spirit empowers them to speak about Jesus with boldness. Because now the heat is on. At their trial, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. You see that chapter 4, verse 8? Then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's the next word? He said. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he spoke. And what did he speak? He preached about Jesus to them. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You see, he's putting in all these truths about Jesus before he finishes his sentence. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You know, that verse 12 is a very familiar verse, but do we recognize that those words were said in what was probably the most dangerous place in the world to say that right then? And that was in front of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. So you see, the Spirit was giving them boldness. When the Sanhedrin then commands them to stop speaking, they say in verse 20, chapter 4, verse 20, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Remember, we noted last week that in America today, the idea is believe whatever you want. That's cool. Just say anything about it. And anybody filled with the Spirit, any true disciple of Jesus, won't be able to do that for very long, because the Spirit will be pushing you to speak about Jesus. So there's this trial and these threats, and then listen to how the Christians pray in verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God. How? With boldness. So believers receive the power of the Spirit so that they can speak about Jesus with boldness and impact. Chapter 5, the apostles are arrested again, and an angel lets them out of prison. And the Sanhedrin calls them in to explain this. And what do you think Peter does at the trial? He preaches Jesus to them. And here's what he says, chapter 5, verse 32. Well, look at verse 31. Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We've already talked about that verse. Can you imagine this scene? Okay, here they've been miraculously let out of the prison, and the poor Sanhedrin is trying to figure out, what do we do now? They already want to kill them, but they can't kill them because of the crowds. And now these guys just disappear out of prison. What are we going to do? Well, let's bring them in and have another trial, right? And so they call him in to explain, and basically they say, well, you crucified Jesus, but God raised him again, and so we in the Spirit are just going to keep telling people about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Is that a remarkable thing to say in front of some people who could take your head? And that had an impact, verse 33, chapter 5, 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. The Sanhedrin whipped them, verse 40. Yet, verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But look at verse 10. They were unable to cope with the wisdom and what? The Spirit with which he was speaking. See, there's the impact again. And I love that line. They were unable to cope. So what did they do? They couldn't cope with what the Spirit was doing through the messenger, so they killed the messenger. Chapter 7. Will that quiet the witnesses? Chapter 8, verse 1. Being put in prison for speaking about Jesus might tempt us to be quiet. Having your friend killed for speaking about Jesus would really tempt us to be quiet. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And by the way, sometimes I hear people say, man, if we could just have it like it was back in the days of the book of Acts. And sometimes I say to them, did you read Acts? But look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went home and just stayed quiet. No, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. See, that's the Spirit. Because Stephen has been killed, and the church is being ravaged and scattered, yet the Spirit gives them boldness, even as they scatter, to keep telling people about Jesus. Now, the rest of chapter 8 is that great story of the Spirit sending Philip to witness to the Ethiopian. And then we come to the conversion of Saul in chapter 9. Watch what happens when Saul receives the Holy Spirit. What do you think Saul's going to do? Chapter 9, verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately, what? He began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who had called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. How was he confounding them? That's what the Spirit does. But then the danger begins right away for Saul. And they are plotting against him in verse 23 to do away with him. But verse 28, and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. All right, we could keep going. I just want to show you a couple final things. Chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort, the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. You see, the Holy Spirit is keeping them going. And over in chapter 13 and verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. See, the Spirit is sustaining it. He's sustaining them. He is encouraging them to continue in their witness. Finally, I want to show you Acts 28, the last two verses in the book. Acts 28, verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own, this is Saul in prison in Rome, in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. One of my most vivid memories from seminary comes from these two verses. We had a class in which we had to write a single sermon that summarized the entire book of Acts. And so I was poring over this book and trying to get the big picture. And I remember, I think probably in one sitting, I read all the way through the book to try to see it at once. And I remember at the end of that reading, coming to these last two verses and just weeping. All Paul wanted to do was just be able to keep talking about Jesus. And so they got him sent off to Rome, and they got him in prison, and God just left the door wide open. And there in Rome, Paul could welcome anybody who wanted to come to him, and he could keep talking about Jesus with all openness, unhindered. And I just cried and cried. All right. Let's get real with these things now. Do we actually see that the Spirit is still doing this today? Are you and I seeing this power through us? Are we speaking the word of Jesus and seeing that the Spirit speaks with us and the word lands with power sometimes, and the result is repentance and faith and lasting change? If we have received the power of the Holy Spirit, where is it? Sometimes we might even begin to doubt. I have cried out to the Lord sometimes with my doubts. Where is this work of the Spirit today? By the way, if you saw my personal prayer list, you would see that at the very top of my personal prayer list are these things. When will we see again the day when people say, "What must I do to be saved?" Those are hard questions. And so in our remaining time this morning, I just want to just share with you some pastoral thoughts about those questions. And one of the things that's, one of the reasons a lot is on my mind is because I've been doing a lot of reading about special times when God worked, and so a lot of things are on my mind from that. You know, the stories that we hear of revivals are the stories of those times when the Spirit did his usual work to an unusual number of people in the same place. Okay? That's what happened in Jerusalem. In the days after Pentecost, the Spirit convicted their hearts and he showed them Christ, and they were saved in the same way you were saved. But the Spirit did it with a whole bunch of people, thousands of people in the same place at the same time. And so we use this word revival when we see things like that. And when that happens, it's fairly dramatic because the conviction of sin can be very strong. And the joy in Christ can be very strong. And so we write books about it and we talk about it and we glorify revivals. Connecticut, 1741. There was in the minds of the people a general fear of sin and of the wrath of God denounced against it. There seemed to be a general conviction that all the ways of man were before the eyes of the Lord. Do you hear that word general? It characterized a significant portion of the population. One eyewitness wrote, "There was a great moaning and crying out through the whole church house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ?" So that the minister was obliged to desist. He had to stop preaching because the conviction of sin and need for Christ was so strong on the group. And I could continue to give you examples like that for a long time. But there are several things we should learn from those histories, those revival histories. First of all, God could do it again in America. One of the things that's encouraging is to go back and read what they were saying before those times. We have this silly thing in America today where Christians think this is the worst it's ever gotten, and the second coming has to be tomorrow, and it's all downhill spiritually from here. That's the same thing they were saying. They were saying the whole land is dark and the whole land is dull and the truth is gone. And then God did something. So folks, don't buy into this idea that it's all over spiritually for our country. God could work in such a way that large groups of Americans fall under the power of the message of Christ by the Spirit and they repent and believe the gospel and are changed. Whether God will do that, we do not know. Because the second thing we need to learn from the history is that the Spirit works unexpectedly, not on our time frames or to try to meet our expectations. If you read honest history of revivals, the same messages preached by the same messengers bore great fruit at one time and not another, and in one place and not another. same preacher, same sermon, completely different result. That was Jonathan Edwards' experience. What happened in 1742 did not happen in 1752. I made up those numbers to make a point. Don't go look up those 2 years. But this is just, we don't have to have the history to tell us this, because this is just what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. He said, the Spirit blows where it wishes, and you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. Folks, nobody can schedule a revival except the Spirit of God. Yet, another lesson we can learn is that the Spirit does work through means, two basic means. His people pray and they speak the word of Christ. And that's it. That's the big fancy start to a revival. God's people are praying and they're speaking the word of Christ. So now, while we talk about the Spirit working in big groups, though, and this idea of revival, we need to be very careful that we don't misunderstand that the Spirit is always working one person at a time. When you got saved, there was a revival. It might have only been in your heart, but the Spirit's work came in a special way, and you were born again through the word of Christ. Parents, if your children have been born again, you had a revival in your house. And maybe nobody wrote a book about it, and maybe you didn't make the news, but it's the same work. Pastor Eric came across an article this week by a liberal professor, I think, at Syracuse University, who despised Christians, yet through the faithful, patient ministry of the word of Christ by a pastor in her town and his wife, she became one of those Christians she used to despise. Her testimony was in Christianity Today just the last week or two. Even if we are not seeing the work of the Spirit in multitudes in America today, the Spirit is very much at work by his power, one person at a time. Understand also that the power of the Spirit is not just for conversion, it is also for Christians. Christians can hear the word of Christ and it can land with power on your heart. It can cut you to the heart. It can leave you unable to cope. We need the powerful work of the Spirit all the time. It's not just for unsaved people. And the power of the Spirit is also not just for conviction of sin. The Spirit also opens the eyes to see the wonders of Christ, the message of a loving, saving Jesus. Here's one sample testimony. My safety, happiness, and eternal enjoyment of God's unchanging love seemed as durable and unchanging as God himself. Melted and overcome by the sweetness of this assurance, I fell into a flow of great tears. The whole world, with all its enjoyments and all its troubles, seemed to be nothing. My God was my all, my only portion. His honor and glory was the object of my supreme desire and delight. That's just what the Spirit can do through the Word in the heart of a believer. He can show you Jesus and he can show you the glory of God in such a way that your heart is just overwhelmed with it. Okay? So the power of the Spirit is not just for conviction of sin, it's also for seeing the glory of God and the wonders, the love of Jesus. Another clarification, and I apologize if this is too random, but I'm trying to help us kind of massage our thinking about the work of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit is not just for witnessing on the street or in evangelistic services. It's for Sunday school teachers who are sharing the word of Christ. It is for church members who are trying to encourage one another with the word. It is for parents. Parents, unless the Spirit works powerfully through the word, your best parenting skills don't mean anything. What does Acts 1:8 mean for you as a parent when it says that you have received power? What does that look like? What does that mean in your home? I can't, rabbit trail I better stay off of. Okay, so I'm just making some clarifications. The Spirit works unexpectedly, yet he works when his people pray and speak the word. Even when he's not working in multitudes, he's still working on individuals. His power is not just for the lost, but for Christians. It's not just for conviction of sin, but also for loving and knowing Jesus. It's not just for street witnessing, but also for discipleship and for parenting. All right. So I want to make some final applications from that and get to that list that's on the back of your notes. But just one thing first. When we talk about this work of the Spirit, do you know what I'm talking about? Because you have experienced it in your heart. Have you experienced it in your heart? Can you remember how the Spirit used the Word to bring you to repentance and faith? Can you remember times when the Spirit has impressed upon you the ugliness of your sin and you just felt sick to yourself because He had just laid bare your sin? Can you remember when the Spirit has impressed upon you the wonder of Christ and you've been excited about Jesus and you've loved the glory of God? Have there been times when the Word of Christ just made your heart want to burst? You were so happy in Him. Now, I know we all battle dullness of heart. I know that. I'm not asking if your constant Christian experience is on cloud nine, but I'm asking if you know what I'm talking about. If these things I'm talking about sound kind of strange to you, if the preaching of the Bible is boring for you every time, if reading your Bible is drudgery every day, if you can't remember the last time you experienced serious conviction of sin or real joy in God, I don't think you have the Spirit at all. I don't think you've been born again. I think you need to repent and believe the gospel. But now I hope that most of you are born again and you do at times experience the powerful work of the Spirit. And I think you do desire to see the Spirit work powerfully through you, just as I do. So finally, I want to speak to you, to those of you who know the work of the Spirit in your own heart, but you are maybe troubled that you do not more often see the power of the Spirit working through you. Okay? Five questions to ask. Number one, will you believe in the Spirit's work? Maybe we need to confess to God our doubts about that, or just our apathy about that. Isn't it easy to say in general that we believe in the Spirit's power, to actually be pretty apathetic about it in our own hearts? Maybe we need to regularly in prayer tell God that we believe Him. You know, we need to say to Him, Father, I believe Your word when it tells me that I have received power because of the Holy Spirit. Father, I believe that, and I want to see that power in me and through me. So that's number one, will you believe? Number two, will you welcome the Spirit's work in you through others? We want to sick the Spirit on other people. Go get them. You know, go get my unsaved family members. Go get my husband. Go get my wife and change her. Go get my kids. Go get them, Lord. But are we willing to let anybody speak the word to us in a way that might bring conviction and expose our sin? Or are we like, no, no, I got my act together. Don't talk to me. I don't need it. I'm going to go witness to some people and tell them about Jesus. Shh, I'm busy. I think if we aren't willing to let the Spirit work in us through others, I don't think we should expect Him to work in others through us. Number three, will you saturate yourself with the Word of Christ? In the message 2 weeks ago, we were shown the parallel between Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, and clearly parallel passages. Yet at one key point, they differ. In Ephesians, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And at the same point in Colossians, he says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And now, after all we've seen and studied, we say, well, duh, right? Because the Spirit and the Word just go hand in hand together. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you have to be filled with the Word, not head knowledge, not verses memorized. We're talking about heart stuff. When the Spirit is freshly using the Word of Christ in your heart, you're going to be ready to speak the Word of Christ to others. when it's fresh in your heart. Number four, will you take the practical steps to be ready to speak the word of Christ? What happens if a farmer goes into the field day after day with no seed? You know, he's praying for a big harvest, but never can remember to take seed along with him. What happens if a soldier goes into battle, but he always forgets his sword? He's praying for victory, but he always leaves his weapon at home. Can we be like that? We're praying for the work of the Spirit, but we can never remember to take the practical steps to equip ourselves with the Word. Parents, if the Spirit and the Word are your only hope for your children, what practical steps have you taken to incorporate the Word of Christ into your home? For all of us, should you buy yourself a little pocket New Testament you can take with you? Should you put the Word of Christ on the mirror in your bathroom? Should you invest in 3x5 cards that you can write verses on? Should you make a note on your phone where every day you put a verse of truth about Jesus so that you're ready just in case you get a chance to share it? Moms, do you begin your day with some word of Christ fresh on your heart? Men, do you go to work prepared to share some word of Christ if you have an opportunity? Do you ever spend a few minutes before you come to church on Sunday morning preparing some word of Christ that you might be able to share with someone else to encourage them? Number five, will you pray for the Spirit to work? We read it in Acts 4. They prayed, and the result was that the Spirit filled them and they spoke the word with boldness. There's that promise in Luke 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Should we not be begging God for the powerful work of the Spirit through us? And I wonder if it is so in your lives. I wonder if I have failed to lead our church to beg God for the powerful work of the Spirit. Parents, do you beg God for it in your home? Do we beg God for it in our evangelism? Do we beg God for it in our discipling? And can I ask this last of all? Do we beg God for it in the preaching? And I'm not trying to just ask a guilt trip question here. I want to be constructive. But I wonder how many of you come here week after week to hear the preaching of the word, and maybe you enjoy it or don't enjoy it or whatever, but you never beg God for his power in the preaching of the word here on Sundays. We are a group of followers of Jesus who intentionally meet publicly. We invite people to come meet with us, and we preach the word of Christ to us. But I wonder if many of us don't ever beg God for the power of the Spirit in the preaching. What might God do if this church family really began to beg our Father to grant us the power of the Holy Spirit when the word is preached here and in all the rest of our lives too? I said to someone recently, and I'm a fool. I have so little wisdom and perspective, but so take this with that in mind. But there is some sense I have that at this stage of our church, there is nothing more important that could happen for our church than for the people in our church to begin to beg God for the Spirit to work through the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have received power. We confess to you our confusion about that, our apathy about that, certainly the times when we have grieved your Spirit. But we are still excited to know that you promised you were not going to leave us as orphans. You were going to send us a mighty divine helper, and you told us that we have received power. God, we do want to see it. We know that in our heads. We know that as a fact, that we have to see the power of the Spirit work. But I pray that you might work that desire deeply in our hearts, and we might begin to truly beg God that we might beg you for the power of the Spirit upon the spoken word of Christ, whether it is in our parenting or in our evangelism or here in this pulpit. Father, I would ask that by your Spirit you would compel your people to pray much more earnestly than they have been praying, than we have been praying, for the magnifying of Jesus unto your glory. I pray in his name. Amen.